Tonight we're looking at the last in about a five-week series on opening your spiritual gifts. And we'll look, actually this 5 weeks I think it stretched over 2 months, but there were some Sundays where we had special things planned and we didn't get to continue the series in those weeks. The spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 are obviously divided into two major categories. Gifts which involve speech and gifts which involve action. The action gifts are faith, miracles, and healings. The speech gifts are an utterance of wisdom, an utterance of knowledge. Discernment could perhaps fall in the category of both speech and action. And then three additional speech gifts: tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy, the three that we'll look at this evening. I'm going to start out with the gift of tongues and interpretation. And earlier in this year, 1983, I spent several Sunday nights on the gift of tongues and its association with the baptism in the Spirit, so I'm not going to necessarily cover that ground again this evening. And more specifically, I'll deal with the subject of tongues as one of the spiritual gifts to edify the whole congregation. But I am mindful of a story that Dr. James Dobson tells about a study done by psychologist Ruth Berenda among teenagers. She took 10 teenagers into a room and held up 10 cards on which three different lines had been drawn: line A, line B, and line C. Line A was the longest line on the card, line B was the next longest, and line C was the shortest. As the cards were held up before the class of 10 students, the researcher would point to A and B and C consecutively, asking students to raise their hands when the pointer was directed at the longest line. Now, what one student in the class didn't know is that the other 9 students were plants. And the teacher had given them previous instructions to not raise their hand when she pointed to A, the longest line, but to raise their hand when she pointed to B, the second longest line. The idea was to test the 10th student to see whether he would go with his judgment and go with point A, line A, which was clearly the longest line, or go with line B, which everybody else in the class was raising their hand saying that's the longest line. Well, you guessed it. 90% of that guinea pig group, she ran in groups of 10 all the time, you know, until she got a number significant enough to study. One person each time being tested. Out of all the kids that were tested, 9 out of every 10 kids who were tested went with the rest of the kids. They were afraid to express their own opinion as to what the longest line was. Isn't that interesting? It can be tough to be different. I hated to be different many times as a kid. In those days, the word charismatic had not yet been invented. The word Pentecostal was hardly used, but the word holy roller associated with people speaking in tongues. And I have never been in a church where anybody rolled. Some of you maybe have. I was in a prayer meeting once where a person was kind of swaying side to side while they were out flat. But I wouldn't call that rolling. I understand it's happened. But man alive, I'm ashamed here with my dad here to confess this, but there were times in school I couldn't bring myself to say that I attended the Assembly of God Pentecostal Church, because I imagined that people thought we did weird things there. And I didn't want to be different. Sometimes in my life, I didn't want to be different. And indeed, when people see speaking in tongues as an abnormal or unnormal behavior, ranging from strange to odd to cultic to demonic to the like, it's sometimes a little tough to say line A is the longest line, you know. But for New Testament Christians, speaking in tongues was rather normal. In looking at what speaking in tongues is, I always like to say what it's not and what it is. Speaking in tongues is not gibberish. It's not somebody emitting just guttural syllables or whatever. The general rule, of course, is that the speaker and the person hearing the tongue do not understand what is being spoken. But in Scripture, when tongues are spoken on the day of Pentecost, there are very clearly other languages that are spoken, recognized because there were a lot of people from different language groups represented. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:2 talks about talking in the tongues of men or of angels, meaning that tongues employed may not necessarily be a clearly recognized earthly language. But Nowhere in Scripture would it indicate that tongues is gibberish or baby talk. Although sometimes when a person begins to express this gift, it may be on a very elemental level, like when a baby is beginning to learn to speak the English language or any language that's going to be their native language. They do not come out right away by saying anti-disestablishmentarianism. It's dada and mama, and we were talking with Evangeline, her second word, third word after dada and mama was cookie. I shouldn't have said that. I didn't have Evangeline's permission. I'm sorry, Evangeline. I know you're... Where did I see you? I know you're here. Preaching in, or speaking in other tongues is not preaching the gospel to the heathen. There's some people think that the gift of tongues was meant to preach the gospel to the heathen. We don't find reference to that in Scripture. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, where people did understand what was being said, their bottom line reaction was, these people are drunk. They weren't at all convinced of anything until Peter got up and preached to them in Aramaic, and they were cut to the heart. Some have held that tongues is a sign gift that has passed away. And I can understand that point of view, although I find it difficult to embrace since I speak in tongues. It's hard for me to be doing it as a spiritual gift and to realize it's passed away. But I would never argue from experience on that. By the way, I'd argue from Scripture. Say there is no warrant in Scripture for that. The only reference that could ever be possibly cited is 1 Corinthians 13:8. About tongues shall pass away, but it also notes that knowledge will pass away and a few other things. It's clearly talking about a comparison between time now and time then when we are in God's presence. And if tongues has passed away, so is knowledge, and I don't think anybody would admit that knowledge has passed away. Some have also thought that maybe tongues was a gift about which the Apostle Paul was embarrassed. And he was not embarrassed about it. He was simply correcting abuses of the gift. There were two abuses at Corinth. There's too much public speaking in tongues and no interpretation. And those were the two problems. Too much and no interpretation in public. But he did not ever look upon the gift as something to be embarrassed. Don't ever look upon a gift from the Lord, no matter what it is, as being something to be embarrassed about. If God gave it, it must be good. Are not all gifts good which he gives? I never demean anything that he gives. And in what terms of what tongues is not... ecstatic speech, ecstasis from the Greek word out of being. No one in the Scripture is ever seen as being out of being or in a trance when they speak in tongues. Spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. What is speaking in tongues? Scriptures give us perhaps five things that speaking in tongues are, and I say this as a predecessor to the gift of interpretation because I think many times interpretations are not controlled sufficiently by what the gift of tongues are. If we know what tongues is, in terms of its functioning in the body, then we can perhaps correctly use the gift of interpretation. Tongues, first of all, is speaking to God. For one who speaks, Paul says, in an unknown tongue, speaks unto God. 1 Corinthians 14:3. I compare speaking to God in this manner to certain Old Testament passages that use the phrase, pouring out my soul. There are four passages in the Old Testament that use this term, pouring out my soul, which appears to be a form of address in the Old Testament that is deeper than words, knowledgeable words, can express. Psalm 42:4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Lamentations 2:9, arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. And 1 Samuel 1:15, a reference to Hannah, Samuel's mother, who when she was in the place of worship at the tabernacle where Eli the priest presided, it is said he noticed her lips move, but her voice was not heard. And when he asked her what was going on, this strange manifestation of prayer where lips were moving and no words were being articulated, she answered him, "No, Lord." He thought she was drunk. She answers him, "No, my Lord, I am a woman sorely troubled. I have drunk neither wine or strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord." She denied being drunk. It's interesting that Peter had to make the same denial in Acts 2 when everybody was speaking in tongues. He had to deny they were drunk. And I would suspect that there is such a cathartic emotional release that is involved in pouring out your soul in the Old Testament context or the New Testament context of speaking to God in an unknown tongue that frequently one becomes so relaxed or so intense, corresponding traits, that one can be mistaken for being momentarily in a non-rational state. Tongues is speaking to God. His second function is prayer, which is, of course, a form of speaking to God. And the other four things are really forms of prayer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:16, I will pray with my understanding. I will pray in the Spirit. I will sing with my understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. He is blessing God in an unknown language, not known to himself. In speaking in tongues may also be a way of expressing thanksgiving to God in a way that is not articulated so that the mind or the reason understands. Paul, for example, says to those speaking in tongues without interpretation in the body, 1 Corinthians 14:16 and 17, if you're praising God with your spirit, that is, and he uses spirit here as a substitute word for tongues. If I am praising God with my spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? In other words, one of the things that was happening when the Corinthians in public worship service were speaking to God in other tongues, Paul says they're saying thanksgivings to God. And you just can't let this go without being interpreted, because nobody can say amen to it because they don't understand it as a thanksgiving. So when we are praying to God in other tongues, we may also be giving thanksgiving. Another form that tongues takes is declaring the mighty works of God, which is praise, another aspect of prayer. Acts 2:11, when they heard them speaking on the day of Pentecost, they heard them, the 120, declaring the mighty works of God. And that word mighty works of God can mean magnificent, splendid, great, grand, sublime. Acts 10:46, when the people at Cornelius' household are described as speaking with other tongues, they are seen as extolling God, singing God's praises. And I think a fifth thing that tongues may accomplish in terms of prayer is intercession. Romans 8:26-27, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. How many times have we faced that in our prayers? We run out of advice to give God. But the Spirit prays for us with words too deep to be uttered, one translation says. Another way of translating that would be with groanings inarticulate. That is, with sounds coming out of us that do not bear recognizable speech patterns. But he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So this is a kind of a critical question. What is tongues for? It's language of prayer to God, which involves praise and intercession, thanksgiving, and the like. Another question that arises, because Paul says, do all speak with tongues, do all prophesy, etc., in this Corinthian passage, is speaking in tongues an experience open to every believer? Well, notice how we've gone through the gifts of the Spirit. And for example, we've looked at the gift of faith, and we've said, well, if you don't have the gift of faith, does this excuse you from being a faithless person? We say, well, I don't have to have faith. Just the people who have the gift of faith in the congregation are supposed to exercise faith. Or I don't have the gift of healings, therefore I don't ever need to pray for anybody that's sick. We'll just let the gifted people. Or I can be stupid. We'll just let the people that have the utterance of wisdom exercise wisdom. Or I can be ignorant. I don't need knowledge. Therefore, we'll let the people with the gift of knowledge exercise knowledge. No. All along, consistently here, we've said that these nine gifts of the Spirit function also in a level, in a way, that every believer exercises. All believers are called to exercise faith. Some have a special gift of faith. All believers are called to exercise wisdom. Some have a special utterance of wisdom. All believers are called to be prophets. Some have a special exercise of prophecy. All believers are called to pray for the sick. Some have a special gifts of healing and the like. And the same pattern holds true, I think, scripturally with tongues, that Paul, for example, says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all, 1 Corinthians 14:18. 1 Corinthians 14:5, now I want you all to speak in tongues. He's referring on a personal level, of course, to our own personal prayer life. But when it comes to exercise in the body, when the gift of tongues is used publicly, just like when we exercise the gift of healings as indistinct from ordinary or common prayer for healing, we do not expect everyone to function in this gift in the public setting. Although the Scripture certainly leaves it open that we may all, in the private setting, exercise this. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, all did speak with other tongues. At Cornelius' house, all did speak with other tongues. In Acts 19 at Ephesus, all spoke with tongues. It wasn't that some had the gift of tongues, some had the gift of healing, some had the gift of knowledge, some had the gift of prophecy, etc. There was, first of all, a liberal gift of this for every believer, is that of personal edification. But when it comes to use in the body, not everyone exercises or functions in this gift. When the gift occurs publicly, it must have certain guidelines to it. And here's what Paul is saying. First, he's saying that when the gift of tongues occurs publicly, that it's to be accompanied by the gift of interpretation. The person is edified when he speaks in tongues, but the church is not. So if the church, the whole body, is going to be edified by someone speaking in tongues, there should be an interpretation. Paul lays down, therefore, two rules for a person who comes with an utterance in tongues. He or she must pray for the gift to interpret, or he or she, if they're not sufficiently confident when they give the utterance in tongues that there is somebody that they may give the interpretation, they should have a recognition that before they give it, there ought to be some kind of an understanding that they have the confidence that someone is there to interpret. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:28, if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? How would a speaker in tongues know whether someone was there with a gift of interpretation? Only by experience. Only by having watched this function in the body. Only by being aware of the fact that within the body there are people there present in that occasion who have exercised the gift of interpretation in the past. And if the speaker in tongues is not sufficiently confident that within the body there is someone who can give the interpretation, and is not sufficiently confident when they give the utterance that they themselves may interpret, Paul says, you're to sit on it. You're not to give it. Second kind of thing that Paul says, not only must the gift of tongues be accompanied by the gift of interpretation, but the gift of tongues with interpretation is limited to two or three utterances for each gathering. 1 Corinthians 14:27, two or at the most three. It's because all of us have sensory overload. We can only take so many significant messages. And the word gets diluted when it begins coming from too many different sources. And too much begins coming at us. And also, there might be a tendency to replace the gift of teaching in the church. And I know indeed that has been a tendency sometimes historically within the Pentecostal charismatic revival to so prize this manifestation of the Spirit that we may diminish or demean the gift of teaching. And I come out of a background where sometimes it was a badge of pride to say the Spirit fell today and the pastor didn't get a chance to preach. Now, that's okay if that happens. I think many pastors who never studied all week long were kind of glad that the Spirit fell. I'd be a little bit frustrated if I put that much time into prayer and study and didn't get a chance to preach, but I'm gladly always, be open to the Spirit. He should so desire. E.S. Williams, great man of God and former General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God, Once somebody told the story of him that he was seated on a platform. He was pastor of a church, and a young evangelist came along to hold a revival, and he got up when he was introduced, and before he opened his first word, he passed out right at the pulpit. And the whole congregation thought the glory of the Lord had fallen. And everybody just got real excited and began praising the Lord. The Spirit fell. Everybody had a wonderful meeting. They went home without any preaching. Second night came, the young evangelist got up, did the same thing. And everybody got real excited again, had a marvelous service, went home without any preaching or teaching. Third night, he stood up, did the same thing again. Before everybody got going, Brother Williams walked over to him and nudged him with his shoe and said, "All right, brother, we know now you don't have a message. Come on and get up." Kind of cruel treatment, wasn't it? Now, sometimes, as at Azusa Street, the Spirit of God does fall so powerfully that nobody can say anything. Not demeaning that. But it's always possible to counterfeit and fake things. Another thing about the gift of tongues in terms of guidelines is that the interpretation of the gift of tongues proceeds from a proper understanding of the function of tongues. I like the word interpretation, and this is what pretty much all the translations of Scripture use. Rather than strict translation, the word interpretation is used. Because the spiritual gifts, especially the verbal gifts, such as prophecy and tongues, function very much on a visionary level. If you are interpreting, for example, a vision or a picture, you'll read it in a much different way than if you're simply reading a typeset, if you're reading lines on a page. And Peter talks about the gift of the Spirit being outpoured on the day of Pentecost, associates with it dreams and visions. Visionary, non-rational side of our experience. This helps me understand why sometimes there is a difference in the time it takes to give an utterance in tongues and perhaps the time given in the interpretation. That in bona fide translation, sometimes it takes longer to state something in another language or shorter. For example, I've been told when I go to Japan and I'm being interpreted, please speak a complete sentence and then stop. They know I'm a dangling modifier speaker. I start with one idea and I go to another idea and finally at the end I tack on the verb and get the sentence together. But they said that Japanese has to take and scramble what you say in English and rearrange it totally backward. So I have to give one sentence at a time and stop. I remember how confused my Yugoslavian translators got a few years ago until I learned that I had to do complete sentences. And sometimes they'd go on a very long time and I'd say to myself, I didn't say that much. And sometimes they just stop very quickly and I'd think, well, they just condensed what I said. They were translating within their language. But same way, in terms of looking at something pictorially, one person may take more time describing it than another. So I'm not worried about gaps in time length. I think another thing about the gift of tongues in a public setting is that these gifts are enhanced in value when many in the church, over a period of time, both men and women, manifest them. I've noticed that the gift of tongues seems to lose its strength if one person in a body always seems to function in this area and it becomes predictable. It's much better if it can be diversified and spread out. It adds to the credibility of the expression of the gift. And I've known Pentecostal churches especially who there's always maybe a saint that's their ministry in the body. To wait for a serious time in the service, and then they express a group of syllables that the kids in the church also have known from years of practice, and they can pretty well mimic what is going on. And I find that unfortunate. I think the scriptures tell us to excel in the gifts, and the problem with some of the expression of the gifts is that there has been arrested development. It sort of was frozen at a certain point, and the gift never developed beyond that. And pastors sometimes have to be courageous and help people on an individual level to learn to excel in the gifts. I've had to do that once or twice over the years, and I think it's been very helpful to the person and helpful to the body. I think another thing about the public expression of the gifts of tongues is that this gift is enhanced in value when it comes at appropriate moments and appropriate voice levels. To speak in the Spirit in other tongues does not mean that we have to suddenly become hysterical in our expression. Nor does it mean that we simply interrupt. The Spirit is a person, and as a person, He's always gracious. And He knows when the gifts should be exercised, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, and they can wait for the right moment. I'll tell you an experience that I had, and I may have shared it before, but about 2.5 years ago, I was invited to speak at the National SALT Conference in Springfield, Missouri. It was a collection of all of our campus leaders and campus pastors of the Assemblies of God that are working on secular campuses in ministry. Tremendous work going on in secular campuses through the Chi Alpha Division. There were about, I don't know, around 800 leaders from across the United States in that meeting. And it's the first night, and I am waiting for my part in the service, worshiping along, and there's a wonderful time of worship. And suddenly there comes the most beautiful utterance in another tongue that I think I've ever heard in my life. It was in the form of a song to God in other tongues. I felt so in the presence of the Spirit that I just everything within me just sort of stood on end. And immediately I knew I had the interpretation. That is, I had the first few words of the interpretation. And that's the funny thing often about interpretation is you don't see the end from the beginning. It requires the operation of faith alongside of it. And I began to see something develop, but it's like putting a Polaroid, you know, Polaroid pictures. It takes time for that image to come out. And interpretation is very much like that. You don't see the end from the beginning. You see it beginning and you look and you keep looking and you see more as it develops as you express it. I knew I had the interpretation. And I had it in the form of a song, and it was in keeping with tongues. If tongues is an address of praise to God, I'm surprised that often the most common expression for interpretation is God speaking to man. There will be an utterance in tongues, and then someone will turn around and say, "I, the Lord thy God, say unto thee," which seems to me is more the motif of the gift of prophecy, but I'm not going to argue whether or not that's spirit-led. I just think the gift can be perfected in most places where it's used and can become a language of address to God in the interpretation. But I said to myself, I'm the guest speaker. I haven't been introduced yet. And if I right now give that interpretation, I'm going to come off as one of these holier-than-thou speakers who's got to take over the meeting before they've even been introduced. And I wasn't about to suffer that indignity. And so I sat on it. Someone then gave what I regarded as a word of prophecy, and it didn't even relate to the beautiful spirit of the utterance of tongues. It was prophecy about get your life cleaned up and this sort of thing. Necessary word, but it really didn't. I didn't feel it fit, and I felt the Lord saying, "See, you didn't give the interpretation," so there was a word of prophecy that came. And I finally made a deal with the Lord. I said, "Lord, I just don't feel this is the right time for me to give the interpretation. If this is still upon me when I'm introduced to speak, I will step out in faith and give the interpretation." And about a half hour went by. And finally I was introduced to speak. And I have never been more scared in my whole life. And I stood up and I knew that the Spirit was still upon me, and the first phrase had still not left me. I didn't know where it was going, but the first phrase was there and the tune was there, identical to the tongue. And I began to say something like this: "Friends, in a moment I'm going to be preaching to you and teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, but a while ago there was an utterance in tongues and song. The message which came was really an exercise of the gift of prophecy. I sort of sat on the gift of interpretation at that time. I would like now in this moment to give the interpretation. Would you join with me in an attitude of worship and expectancy before God?" You know, now, see, I had not been in an ecstatic state where I was unable to form words and explanations and the like. And then there flowed one of the most exciting moments I think I've ever had behind a pulpit as I began to sing. And you know I don't sing for solos except in special Christmas productions and the like. But I began to sing, and the Lord began to flesh out the meaning of that, and all of us were just transported in a spirit of adoration and worship to God. It was a marvelous, edifying time, but the gift was probably enhanced because it was expressed at the right time. The key to the speaking gifts, the key to the gift of tongues and interpretation as well as the gift of prophecy, is that all the time these gifts are complemented by faith. And we must, when we begin to feel a strong prompting of the Spirit, step out with the word, the phrase, or the sentence that we have and begin to exercise it. And let's be a congregation, when we do this in small groups, an excellent place for the gifts to function, or when we're all together, let's be a supportive enough congregation that we don't cut people down. I have a feeling from the Scripture, since Paul says, strive to excel in the gifts, that the gifts can be developmental. And as you use them and learn to use them, you become more proficient in them. So we need to encourage one another and step out in faith. And I take these moments when the Spirit speaks through an interpretation or through utterance of tongues, interpretation or prophecy, as moments in the service where the Holy Spirit has an agenda that was not on our mind when we prayed for and planned for the service. I make no apology for praying for and planning worship services. I do not view, as do some, that if there has not been an utterance in tongues, an interpretation, and a prophecy, the Spirit hasn't moved. Because I believe that most times anointed preaching is maybe involving the utterance of wisdom or the utterance of knowledge or the gift of prophecy. So I have no qualms about saying, going away from a service where gift of tongues, interpretation, prophecy, if it hasn't occurred, I don't go away saying, "Well, the Spirit didn't move today." But on the other hand, when these gifts do happen, I sit back and I say, "Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord." Because He is aware of some individual situations here that nothing else is really addressed in this moment. And He has taken this service and guided it like a river. And this is the particular moment, the channel that He wants this service to flow in. We must always be open to that moving of the Spirit so that our plans and His plans can be can be one. And we look at a service and we don't know whether it's the Holy Spirit planning it or our planning it, where our natures are merged, the human and the divine. Well, the gift of prophecy for a few moments. This gift is also for many. It's like all the rest of the gifts. We're all called to be prophets. Numbers 11, 24 to 39 contain a passage of Scripture where the 70 elders associated with Moses have been with him and have had a marvelous revelation from the Lord God, and when they come back, they find two prophets prophesying in the camp. And they're all shook about the two that aren't in the group that are prophesying. And they want Moses to do something about shutting these two down. And Moses said, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Would that all God's people were prophets." Acts 2, 17 and 18 indicates that in the day when the Spirit is being outpoured, which is everything from the day of Pentecost until now, your sons and daughters would prophesy, and servants, men and women, would prophesy. Acts 2, 17 to 18. Now, who are sons and daughters? They are teenagers. Who are servants? They're slaves. Who are the people that nobody listens to? Teenagers and hired help. Hear that, teenagers. But they're the nobodies who in the age of the Spirit are also given the function of prophesying. We'll look at what those functions are in just a moment. But this is something open to everybody. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 and in 1 Corinthians 14, 39, "Make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." And 1 Corinthians 14, 39, "So my brethren," and that could be included also to my sisters, because women, as we see in 1 Corinthians 14, may also function in this gift, "So my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy." Well, one of the reasons why perhaps people do not see themselves as prophesying more often is that they may be functioning in the gift of prophecy and simply have called it something else. Our idea of prophecy is often a caricature of what the gift is rather than the reality of what the Scripture teaches. As we did with the gift of tongues, let's take a moment and look at what the gift of prophecy is not. The gift of prophecy is not speaking from a trance. It is not working yourself up into some sort of hypnotic state and then delivering mysteries from the other world. The pagan prophets were like that. The oracle at Delphi, the girl prophetess, waited till she was in a trance to deliver her prophecies. But Paul says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. No one in the Scripture speaks from a trance when prophesying that I've been able to find. Prophecy is also not telling somebody's future or fortune. It is not having the gift of prophecy so that I know what's going to happen to you. Now, sometimes God does to the prophet disclose unusual knowledge and the like, but it's very clear that throughout the Scripture, wherever prophecy looks to the future, such as the major Old Testament prophets, it is always a message that stems out of the present. That is, when the prophet Isaiah or Joel or Amos were speaking, their fundamental message was not to give them some idea of what's going to happen in the future. Their whole message was to get your life right now with God. And they said, if you don't, this is what's going to happen. They could read the implications. Anybody that's halfway a student of human nature can look at a rebellious child and tell you what his future is going to be like if he doesn't straighten up. And anyone who really sees on God's behalf can look at a whole group of people and say, if that problem isn't corrected, this is where they're going to go. This is the fruit they're going to harvest from the seeds they've sown. Being a prophet is not being a great moral or political leader. So a lot of people today are saying Gandhi was a great prophet. Well, if he'd been a really great prophet, he'd have probably killed a few more cows. And there'd been less starvation in India. And he did a few other things which the movie Gandhi doesn't talk about, but he was a great leader, no question about that. Very few people followed him. I don't know, that's a whole other question. Was he a great leader? Very few people followed him, and was he all that the film represented and all those kinds of things? But many people think, well, Kennedy, John Kennedy, was a prophet or he was charismatic. Nobody says that about Nixon. Fortunately, I suppose. But being a prophet is not being a great moral and political leader from a biblical sense. Neither is being a prophet engaging in end-time speculation. It is not writing a book about amazing prophecy or amazing speculation or who the Antichrist is or how many toes are on the beast and what nations they represent and the like. I could tell a lot of funny stories on that, but resist the temptation. You know my standard slogan on the end time prophets are many times end time prophets. P-R-O-F-I-T-S. But amazes me that some of these people who know so much the future live so ungodly in the present, but be that as it may. Being a prophet is not bringing revelation that exceeds or contradicts the doctrine of Scripture. There are people who come along and say, "Thus says the Lord." But 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38 clearly says if anybody comes along and purports to be a prophet or spiritually gifted, he better take heed to what I'm telling you is the Lord's command. And if he ignores the commands I'm giving about the use of this gift, then he is a false prophet. In Galatians 1, 8, if anyone should bring you another message other than the one I've preached to you, even if he's an angel from heaven, let him be anathema. What is a prophet? Fundamentally, a prophet from a scriptural sense is two things. A prophet is one who sees. One who sees. That was its earliest definition. As you look at the historical books in the Old Testament, before the writing prophets, the prophets that were in Elijah and Elisha's time, and even before them, in fact, 1 Samuel 9:9 gives us the name of what a person was called before they were called prophets. They were called a seer, S-E-E-R, seer, it's often pronounced. I used to think that had something when I was a kid to do with Sears and Roebuck. I never could figure out how in the world seer and Sears and Roebuck, what they had in common. A lot of things I couldn't figure out as a kid. Formerly, 1 Samuel 9:9 says, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer, for he is who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." Now, within this advantage or vantage point of seeing, there is a wide continuum of seeing that the prophet may actually see. Some aspects of seeing as a prophet simply involve an ability to astutely read human character. That's one side of the continuum. And as you progress, another aspect of seeing is to be able to see into a moment when God is doing something very special and what it means, and nobody else at the time even sees it. And another dimension on this continuum of seeing is to be able even to look predictively at what is coming and see that on the horizon of the future. Let me give examples from Scripture about all these on the continuum. First, simple astute observation as a part of seeing. Titus 1:12. Paul speaking to this young pastor who is on the island of Crete. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" This testimony is true. Love that choice scripture. Well, what Paul is saying is some of their prophets had astute observation into Cretan character. And that statement is true. There are some people in the body of Christ who only see outward appearances and aren't able to see in deeper levels. The one who functions in the area of prophecy is very frequently a character reader. But then sometimes there's a person who in the gift of seeing is able to see that that particular moment is a turning moment. And we ought to seize upon that. There's something very redemptive that is going on. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Anna is such a woman. She is a prophetess. An old woman, a prophetess. "When the parents of Jesus bring him up into the temple, and Jesus has been blessed by Simeon, this older woman Anna comes up, and at that very hour, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel." That's remarkable. Anna had to see hundreds and hundreds of babies in that temple. I suspect that every year she probably saw thousands of babies go by her every year, year after year. Because parents were required at the end of 40 days for a boy, at the end of 80 days for a girl, to bring an offering and sacrifice to commemorate the birth. So anybody that was anybody in Israel that had a kid had to come to an offering, and she saw these babies go by, just like continual dedication. But in one baby, she saw significance. She had the ability to see that this baby, who had no visible trappings of divinity, who had no external expressions of royalty or supernatural power, this child was the child. Marvelous ability to see. And, of course, a third way of seeing is predictive. Acts 11:28 and Acts 21, verses 10 through 11, share with us the story of one remarkable prophet in the New Testament named Agabus, who makes a prediction that there's going to be an earthquake in Acts chapter 11, and who, on the other hand, in Acts chapter 21, or an earthquake and a famine in Acts 11, and in Acts chapter 21, predicts that Paul, if he goes to Jerusalem, is going to be taken captive and a prisoner. Because those who function with the gift of prophecy are seers, they are often out in front of the rest of the body. They are seeing things before other people see them. They're noticing trends. They're noticing directions. They're noticing consequences. And that is why they're often so unpopular or poorly received. Because they are out ahead and out in front. The prophets of Israel, for example, saw the downfall of the nation. They saw it before anybody else saw it. So a prophet is one who sees. Second function of a prophet is to speak for God. Exodus 4, verses 15 and 16 show us the nature of a spokesman, because Aaron is to be Moses' spokesman. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother will be your prophet. Aaron's function as a prophet was to speak for Moses, who in turn knew God's mind. As one who speaks for God, several things characterize the prophet. One is certainly the knowledge that in speaking on God's behalf, the person who prophesies intensely reflects the intense desire of God to speak to his people. God is a communicating God. God is a speaking God. God has not created the world and withdrawn into some distant corner in the universe. He is a God who communicates. And because he seeks to communicate, he lays his message upon people. What happens when we don't communicate? We don't have knowledge. And if you're in a relationship with somebody and you don't communicate, it really hurts the relationship. I remember the first argument of our marriage. It was devastating. I was a perfect young husband. And I simply was doing my best to do my job, which involved a major commitment of my time. I couldn't help it that my wife felt she needed me at home more. I mean, God's work came first. And after the first few months of marriage, I got so involved in my work that it finally began to kind of steam a little bit with Jewel. And we just stopped, after a while, talking to one another. That's a riot, by the way. Any of you gone through that know what I mean. It's so funny, you're in love with one another, but you won't talk to one another. And nobody's going to have the courage to break the silence. By the way, men, it's our responsibility to break the silence. Being a leader in the home means you should be the first one to ask for forgiveness. Being a leader does not mean telling your wife what to do. I don't think. That's what my wife, at least, has told me what a leader is. What is the model of the Lord as the leader? Always the first one to break the silence. Finally, we get so bad, you know, our relationships get injured when you don't speak. The time came when we needed to take a drive and learn to speak to one another again. We drove about 2 hours before we said a word after about a week or two of not speaking to one another. Finally, I just probably said something like this. we've got to start talking, and that started us like pulling a cork. We've been talking ever since. The Lord intensely desires to speak to His people. Now, one of the real functions, one of the real differences in function between the gift of teaching and the gift of prophecy is that the gift of teaching frequently is a systematic discourse. Like, for example, when David sinned with Bathsheba, the person who had probably the gift of teaching would have maybe given David a teaching on helping the army become better men of God. Or five rules for a happy home life. But Nathan the prophet, no teaching. Just, thou art the man. Because prophecy, inevitably when it comes to us, has our name and address and zip code on it. Whereas teaching tends to be more diffused, and then you find where you are at in reference to the message. The prophet reflects God's intense desire to speak to His people, and the prophet, therefore, is acutely aware of the reality of God's presence, His immediate presence. That's why the prophet often says, "Thus says the Lord," or "I, the Lord thy God, say to thee." If you're unaccustomed to that kind of language being used, and you're in a worship service, and someone stands up to utter a prophecy, and they begin saying, "I, the Lord God, say to thee," at first it sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? But it's not blasphemous, it's in the spirit of the Old Testament prophets who knew God so intimately and were so possessed in that moment of His presence that they could speak confidently in the first person because they were simply a vehicle through which God's voice and personality was coming through. In the New Testament church, the gift of prophecy serves three basic functions. Perhaps four. For believers and a couple for unbelievers. I better qualify that. The gift of prophecy has different functions for believers and unbelievers. Three major purposes for believers and perhaps a fourth. And then several purposes for unbelievers. For believers, the main function of prophecy is to build up. 1 Corinthians 14:3. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening. The word strengthening there is upbuilding, edification. Prophet builds up. It's very interesting to go through the book of Acts and note the times when the gift of prophecy was functioning in the early church and how it built the body up. In Acts 11, 27 and 28, it built the body by stimulating concern of one part of the body for another. Agabus the prophet said, "There's going to be an earthquake and a famine. We need to start doing something about helping the Jerusalem saints." The gift of prophecy provoked concern of one part of the body for another. Therefore, it built the body up. In Acts 13, 1 and 2, the gift of prophecy thrusts the church into missionary expansion. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Spirit said, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul to the work that I have called them." It wasn't that the voice of the Holy Spirit suddenly materialized ethereally in the room and a loudspeaker went on, but when the Spirit spoke, it was evidently through one of the prophets who was worshiping and fasting. It's time to set apart Barnabas and Saul, and that led into a thrust of missionary expansion. The gift of prophecy, thirdly, in the book of Acts, strengthened the church in a time of divisiveness. Acts 15:32, after the Jerusalem Council, these Gentile believers in Antioch had been made to feel so badly by the Judaizers. Two prophets, Judas and Silas, go up and they prophesy to the church. What are they doing? They're building people up who've been torn down. Prophecy, fourthly, imparted a profound sense of spiritual authority to newly baptized believers. Acts 19:6 at Ephesus, they speak with tongues and prophesy. They were unlearned and they were outnumbered at Ephesus. And they'd never done anything prior to the Spirit's coming upon them. But when the Spirit comes and they begin to function in prophecy, the situation rapidly changes. Another function of prophets in the book of Acts in building it up is that the prophets sensitize the church to the coming of false teachers and the emergence of defectors. Paul, in his farewell to the Ephesians, Acts 20, verse 29, warns them through the function of the gift of prophecy, the false teachers are going to come in and there are going to be defectors in their midst, and he sensitizes them to this occurrence. And in Acts chapter 21, the sixth use of prophecy in upbuilding the body is seen that the prophet Agabus, in this case, provides assurance to Paul that the Lord is aware of the deep valleys we walk through in our life. So prophecy builds up. Another function of prophecy is to encourage. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, "He who speaks or he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding, for their encouragement. The word for encouragement there is parakaleo, same word used for the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16, the paraclete, the one called alongside to help, the literal meaning of the word. Clearest example in Scripture of the functioning of the gift of prophecy for encouragement is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written to a church that is on the ropes as it is smashed by Domitian. And it's wondering if God is lost, if the cross isn't a fiction. And prophecy, as John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, reminds this church that behind the visible world is the invisible rule of God. And Babylon, that is Rome, which seems so mighty and so strong, is already seen from heaven's vantage point as fallen, 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 fallen. But he shall reign forever and ever and ever. In every meeting, someone has said, there are those who are depressed and discouraged. Dreams will not come true. Effort seems to have achieved so little. Self-examination serves to show us nothing, but our failures are in our inadequacies. So when we are gathered together, there ought to be those prophetic words of encouragement to one another. Too often we thought of prophecy as only corrective. Of course, it may be corrective as part of its function to build up. Sometimes you have to tear down in order to build right if you've built wrong. But Paul speaks of prophecy fundamentally from the standpoint of the positive nature, to build up, to encourage, and to console. Again, 14:3, the prophet speaks for comfort. In the heartbreaks of life, Jesus is here. And we ought to be especially sensitive in people's walking through rough times that we can pray and perhaps have some encouraging word of comfort from the Lord. Comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah 40, verse 1. But now, says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And when you've been consoled by the prophetic word of God, you are calm and pacified and led out of the ocean of your trouble into the great calm of God's rest. Maybe a fourth function that prophecy can have for the believers, as is seen in Agabus' case, is that it may also sometimes be predictive as a warning to someone that an event is to happen in order to prepare them for that event. For unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 14, 24 to 25 tells us that prophecy has a different function. If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. To the unbeliever, the word of God, the one who sees and speaks on behalf of God, their words will be words of conviction. If an unbeliever comes, he will be convinced. He will be convinced. The word literally means to be pounced upon, to be hammered at, to be attacked. Positive words, aren't they? All the defenses for not coming to the Lord are being subtly undermined in those times. It's been a joy in the worship services both this morning and last Sunday evening to see people who have come into this church body not knowing the Lord and coming, in fact, from other religious experiences, but whom God has spoken a very real word to and have left this place having counseled with someone at the front for prayer and have totally surrendered their lives to the Lord. What happened? The Spirit moved. The Spirit spoke. And He used prophetic words, both from the pulpit and from people in the body that were praying with persons who came with the need for knowing the Lord. The Spirit picks up the sensitive and the soft spots in our life, the secrets of our heart. And because we as believers, as we are gathered together as the community of the Spirit, we're to be profoundly aware of God's presence. It's a spiritual tragedy if an unbeliever comes to a Christian service and never feels the presence of God. That's a tragedy. Someone could walk out and say, there was nothing there. We always are to be praying that the unbeliever coming among us may feel experience the conviction, be seized upon by the Spirit of God. Conviction results, and the work of prophecy then leads to conversion. Now, by the way, sometimes prophecy can lead to the opposite effect altogether, a conversion. In some cases where prophecy has functioned, it has led to a person's being hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened at the prophetic words of Moses. Someone has said, the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. And the same prophecy that may draw one person closer to the Lord when another person says no is only being more hardened in their response. So conviction and conversion, secrets of the heart will be laid bare, and they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. How is the gift of prophecy developed in our life? Well, Paul tells the Thessalonians not to despise prophesying, but to test everything and to hold fast that which is good. Meaning again that when we begin to function in the area of prophecy, we are seeking to know what is the best from the better, and we are sensitive to what God may want to do in our life at any particular moment. Also, the gift of prophecy comes as we are most of all a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy most effectively functions through a person who has a strong and consistent Christian life, because they know most God. Those that are most in His Word, those that are most in prayer, are in a better position through speaking the Word of God, the function of prophecy, to be a person who builds up, encourages, and consoles. If you're also going to develop the gift of prophecy, you should be alert to when someone has a need or a special occasion, and pray that God will help you to speak a word on His behalf in that moment. I always pray when I'm in a crisis situation that God may give me a word that sees on God's behalf, that builds up, comforts, or consoles. Baby dedications are kind of a delightful experience in prayer and preparation, because I'm always praying, Lord, give me a special word for this moment, because it's a crisis situation. You only bring a little child once to present them to the Lord. And I want that time to be like Anna in the temple or Simeon in the temple. I want that family to feel that God has done something in a special way. It's my desire to be a prophet in those moments. And we all face special moments when people are going through need and we need to speak a word of encouragement. Another way to function in the gift of prophecy is desire to prophesy. Again, what is prophecy? It's building up, consoling, encouraging. It's not going into some freaky state and going, whoa, you know, like this. So, again, many young people don't realize that the gift of prophecy is not something fluky, flaky, or the like. It's going up to your friend and putting your arm around them when they're down and saying, the Lord has given me a good word of encouragement for you, and sharing that word. It's beginning on that level. It's moving out from that level. And another way to function the gift of prophecy is to always obey the impulse of the Spirit and exercise faith. How do you know it's the impulse of the Spirit? Well, when you're in a state of prayer and openness before God and you begin to receive a strong impression to do something, the only way you're ever going to know whether that impression was from God or just you ate too much for supper is to begin testing us. Scriptures gives us the latitude to test the spirits. And I have found that in those times when I am strongly impelled to do something, it's amazing how time after time after time after time, the Lord has ratified that action. I have kind of a personal covenant with the Lord in respect to the word of knowledge, for example. When I say, there is someone here who has, and I've done this on a number of occasions, I said, Lord, I will function in this gift of the Spirit. As long as that gift is credibly expressed, every time it's expressed, I ask you to ultimately bring a person to me whom in my spirit I can listen to and know that that word was meant for them. And over the course of years, there have been sometimes I've said really strange things, but I have learned to obey this impulse of the Spirit. And when you do, God will work and vindicate you. I think I first learned this in one of the wildest ways. I was a youth pastor in my church my dad pastored in Downey, and the Curtis's pastored as well before dad. and they probably know who I'm going to talk about, although I won't name names. This young man had grown up in the church, gotten away from the Lord, gone into the Navy and really backslid, and came home. And we were in a worship service. I think it was a Sunday night. And there was a kind of a gentle moving of the Spirit, but there was really no response. And I felt that I had an utterance from God. And it became so strong I didn't know what to do with it. And I finally let it erupt. First time I ever gave, I believe, a word of prophecy in a service. I violated all the rules that I've just told you about prophecy. Normal tone of voice, calm, cool, spirit of the prophet being subject to the prophet and the like. And I said, at the top of my voice, in ear-splitting fashion, and I'm not going to duplicate here because I can never duplicate what I said then, but I had a vision of someone descending into hell. And I said at the top of my lungs, "You're going to hell." There were a number of people, in that service who didn't know the Lord. I had no idea who that was intended for, but I had a strong word that was relatively short. It must have gone for a minute or two, but it scared the living daylights out of me, and I'm sure it had to scare everybody else. And it was totally out of my normal, calm tone of voice. And after I was finished, I thought to myself, I've just made the most absolute fool out of myself and wrecked this service. Because nobody responded after that. It was like, what's happened to the pastor's son? And I went away so defeated. And that's how the devil often works when we step out. We just look like we fell like a flat pancake. Well, it was within a week. That same young man that young man that I made reference to earlier was back. And when the invitation was given, he walked the aisle and came down the front and began to heave his life out before God. He told us later that that prophetic word had literally, I was going to say scared the hell out of him, but it had. He had a brand new Stingray Corvette, which he drove with speed. He said, "I got in my car, I left the church parking lot. I knew I had not responded to the altar call. I knew that that prophetic word had been for me." And he said, "I have drove down the street, hugging the curb on the right-hand side, traveling at 10 miles an hour, because I had this tremendous sense that I had walked away from God and that I could be instantly terminated." And he said, "I have had no peace since that time, and I've come to give my life to God." It was kind of full circle when about 6 years after that, he wound up as a student of mine at Southern California College, and is today in the ministry, serving the Lord. But I obey the impulse of the Spirit, and I hope none of you do that the same way. We're all very, you know, cool, laid back, and collected, not used to any loud voices here. But see, we always have to be open for the exception, don't we? And the Spirit will reveal to us when the exception occurs. The important thing is to obey what the Spirit tells us to do. Too many times, Lord, we have thought of prophecy as tearing something down, of being a bull in a china closet, of setting everybody else straight. We realize, Lord, that sometimes in your body there needs to be that moment of setting right what is not right. But Lord, you want us to build up, to console, to encourage. Help us, Lord, through these simple words of teaching to be open to your word flowing through us, to learn to take the elemental steps of faith that begin to cultivate and develop a gift. We think, Lord, just of our general speaking, of what we say to one another when we're not prophesying, that it's a helpful base to the gift of prophecy if all our language that we use to one another and all the tone of voice that we use builds up, encourages, and consoles. How much better that is than to speak with a knife, a razor edge, a threatening, angry, insulting kind of speech. Teach us, Lord, in our regular speaking to already begin to develop the lifestyle of a prophet. And then give us those special opportunities to speak forth your word that go beyond our own human understanding and reading into a situation and truly speak on your behalf to need. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts of the Spirit, for all the gifts. May they all be evident in this body. And may they build up your church and make effective its witness in the world. We ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. Stand with me and sing the chorus. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray. Come in thy strength and thy power. Come in thine own special way. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, Holy Spirit, I come in thy strength and thy power. Come in thy own special way. Now, I would